So we're going to continue, of course, our study in the book of Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 23, and Genesis chapter 23 is not a very long chapter, it's only 20 verses, I believe, and so it's a short chapter, but I think it's a fun chapter. It's got some good, important ideas in there, concepts. So if you wouldn't mind turning there to Genesis chapter 23, and if you found your way there, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's word, if we stand together, I'm going to read just the first 9 verses, but of course we'll go through the whole chapter as we go through the lesson. Genesis 23, starting in verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land and the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephraim, the sons of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Malpelech, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're so privileged to be able to come before your word, and there's kind of a downer chapter in the sense of when you lose someone, Father, but we know this is an important chapter, and we are so honored to be able to open it up and study it. And we pray that you give us and help us to learn some principles that are within this chapter that will just really encourage our hearts and know that ultimately you're in control. And when difficult things happen in our lives, to know that you have it planned even as we go through those things as well, Father. We just thank you and pray, Father, that you're glorified here. In Jesus' name, amen. So when you actually go through and read this chapter, and I think a lot of people, when they go through reading the Bible, it's easy to read a chapter like this, and you're just kind of like, okay, I get the idea and notion. But I think there's more in the chapter than we oftentimes realize, and we learn some things in here. There's an impression here. First of all, it sounds like the negotiations, because of how tedious they sound, it sounds like it goes on for a long time, but it clearly doesn't take very long, this whole conversation. It's very tedious because it's a legal way of conversing, and we go through the text, I'll point those out. A legal way of talking, it's also a way of haggling the price over, you know, what they want to purchase, what's involved here. So one of the things, and part of the reason I say it had to happen quick, even in Israel today, whether it was back then or today, most of the time, when a person dies because of the climate and the heat and all that, they usually got the person that died buried very quickly. Most of the time, within 24 hours. I mean, we're talking a very fast turnaround. I know we got refrigerators and we got things that we do with people's bodies, and we can preserve it for some time and all that. Well, they didn't have any of that, obviously. So when a person died, it was a pretty important thing to move on, to be able to find a burial place right away, and so that's pretty important. And again, I mentioned the idea that the conversation that they're going to be going back and forth, it's an easy conversation, it's an easy read, but understand it's formal and repetitious for a reason, again, and that becomes important because you're going to see what happens here in chapter 23 is important for all the other patriarchs going down the line. So he wasn't just finding a place for Sarah to be buried. You're going to find Jacob, Isaac and Jacob and all those guys. And their wives, most of them were actually buried in the same place. So it's leading up to, and again, transitioning from Abraham into, we're not done with Abraham. There's still one more chapter with Abraham, but it is slowly transitioning into Isaac and all that goes with that. So, and again, someone asked the question, why didn't he bury her? You know, where are they originally from? Well, they're originally from back in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's already rejected that. He's already rejected the philosophy and all that. Now, there's still family members that are back there, and that will come up later on, actually. The family members back in Ur are going to be mentioned again, and have actually, even last chapter was mentioned. Some of them, his brother, Abraham's brother, was mentioned. But understand, from Abraham's standpoint, he's rejected that. He's turned from that altogether. And this is another one of these chapters where you see him trusting in the Lord, and that's a pretty important concept. So, as you know, when you think about Israel, I think about today, one of the things that's all around Jerusalem are a bunch of what? Cemeteries. I mean, they got churches, and this church represents supposedly this place and this building and that. But there are cemeteries all around Jerusalem with the understanding that one day God is going to return and they're going to come up and they're going to be raised from the dead and they're in a special place. Well, this wasn't in Jerusalem. This was a little further south, about almost 30 miles in Hebron, and that's the region that they're in. But the point is, he is in the promised land that God had promised to him. And this is the first time he's actually purchasing a piece of land that was actually promised to him. In the big picture, God's going to give him that whole land. At least his descendants will have that whole land. And he's just going to have this one little spot that he's going to be purchasing. So let's go ahead and dive into what's going on there. 23 verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of Sarah. Oh, the life of Sarah. So she lived to be 127 years old, which is pretty old from our standpoint. That would, many of us wish we could probably make it that far, right? But that was a unique thing in today's world for what was going on there. But Sarah and Abraham both lived pretty old. Now, earlier in Genesis, we saw people that were living a couple hundred years old and several many years, hundreds of years old, and that began to diminish and diminish. Abraham's one of the last ones that really lived well into the hundreds. As we go on further in Scripture, you find everyone's dying much younger and much younger. So she lived to be 127 years old, and that's pretty important. Sarah's really the only woman whose age is given at her time of death. I mean, there's some things about Sarah that stand out, right? She's also the only woman whose name had been changed. You see, nobody else's name is changed along the way, like Abraham and Sarah's both named. They were changed, and that's pretty important. So she was a pretty important person, and for a lot of reason, obviously, she's married to Abraham, and through the union of those two will come the Messiah, and obviously that's pretty important. So since she was 127 years old when she died, and she was 90 when she had Isaac, that means Isaac is now 37 years old at this time, and that's important. So his mother was 127, he's 37 at the time she passes. And so that's important. We when we think about it, I think when my mom died, I was only like 21. I was pretty young, and she was only like 42, right? So she was very young dying. And so I obviously didn't have that much time. I was in the Navy when she passed and all that went with it. But that was a sad thing. And everyone knows when your parents pass, it's a hard time. It's a difficult thing. And I'm sure it was for them as well, for Abraham and for Isaac, obviously. To lose his mom is always a big deal. So in fact, I think about Scripture and I think of what it thinks of and what it talks about Sarah. You know, it never really points to somebody like Mary, who was the mother of Jesus. Mary's never used as an example, live a life like hers and be like her. But, you know, Sarah, in the New Testament, a couple of places, and the one that comes to my mind is in 1 Peter. It talks about, uses Sarah as an example of a godly person. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, it says this, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on or fine apparel." It goes on down to verse 6. "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good, and you are not afraid with any terror." The idea is she was used as an example. She honored her husband, and she was somebody who wasn't about outward adornment, even though obviously she was obviously a beautiful woman. Twice we had the example where some leader or king wanted to take her to be his wife. And then he had the whole lie about the, whether she was his wife. And then it had to come out that really he was a half-sister. But she, you know, all the details of it came out. So she was obviously a beautiful woman, but she obviously didn't put a focus on that, an emphasis on that, as it's used by Peter as an example of what, how to, you know, you women, how to adorn yourself with not overdoing it. But he goes on to verse 2. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is in Hebron, or Hebron. Hebron, some people were called Hebron. Hebron is what we got. Hebron back in Maryland. I think my sister lives there. And so that's what they called it there. But I think in Hebrew, Hebron is the actual name. And Hebron, again, is it, this couple of places that are named, and all the places that are mentioned, they're all pretty close together. So we're not talking about long travel going on in this chapter. It's all in that area of Hebron. And it says in the land of Canaan. That's an important concept, and he'll say in the land of Canaan later on in the chapter. Again, remember who's going to be the audience of the book of Genesis, the first initial readers of the book of Genesis. Moses is writing this way after the fact. This is a history from his standpoint. When Moses writes about it, and he's writing it to give it to the people of Israel because they're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. So it's an important concept. So he's telling them, getting ready to go into the land. This is the land that God's given to you, that your patriarchs and your Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this is where they lived. And so now you're finally going to be able to go in and occupy the land. So that's important. So he mentions the land of Canaan on purpose, because that's where they're going to get ready to go in and take it. Then it says, of course, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And that's the obvious what you expect to happen. When you love somebody, you care for somebody, you're very close to somebody, and you lose that somebody, obviously he's going to be down. And so I don't want us to think, you know, guys have this tendency to think that, you know, we're strong, we can handle it. You know, you get the impression he mourned, and it was a big deal. He cried, he wept over her, it was a big deal. It's okay to cry, it's okay to weep over a loss, and I think Abraham certainly was doing that. He's losing his wife of all these years that they've been married, probably over 100 years or so, right? He himself would be married to Sarah, so that's quite a big deal. So actually, when it mentions Hebron, they actually, for a while, they were in Beersheba, and then they moved up into Hebron. So they're, again, none of these are very far from each other. Once he finally got into this region, he stayed in that. He's still a nomad. He was still living in tents. He still had the attitude, I'm on this earth, and I'm only going to be here so long. And so he had that kind of thinking. And then there's the whole promise of God. He's got all these things going through his mind. He never really possesses the land, does he? He just buys one little plot. He stays in that lot in that same area. So the promises of God are still yet for the future. We're obviously referring to the ultimate fulfillment. I know they go into the land, and it's going to be David, and it's going to be Solomon, and they're going to enjoy a portion of that land, but they never enjoy all of it that God had promised. And that's still yet in the future during the time of the millennial kingdom. But he goes on and he describes this area of Hebron and the people there, especially Kirjath means city, Kirjath, and Arba, it's the name of Anak. If you think about it, he's actually saying this Hebron, this area here, from Joshua 14, verse 15, it describes that same area. Joshua 14 says, and the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba, the same name we're reading right here in Genesis. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. The Anakim were actually known as the giants. They were actually large people, right? So were they large people at the time of Abraham? I don't know. That could very well be because it's, you know, here it is, Joshua mentioning it. So then the land had rest from war. So the point is, there were people that were giants that probably lived in that area that Abraham was at. It's a good possibility. So, the, you know, people that were, you know, you got these tall guys and you got these short guys. Okay, let's put it that way. They were big and small. So Abraham came to mourn. He wasn't afraid to do that. That was a big deal. So what we're seeing here in this chapter is going to be, again, some dialogue that goes back and forth. And a dialogue is kind of interesting because we don't do this kind of dialogue. Yeah, we do it very differently when we talk about buying something, and especially in the context of buying a plot of land to put somebody who had died. This is going to be very different. So again, Abraham's buying something for Sarah, but that lot becomes very important because Isaac, Jacob, and their wives will actually be buried in that one same region as well. Verse 3, then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, so he's talking to the people in that region, and those Heth actually are, if you think about it, they're actually go way up north. You think up in Syria, you think of the Hittite. The Hittites actually were up in that area, especially later on. But many of them started merging out and spreading out. And so we got these guys, Heth, which are the Hittites, in this region that Abraham's living. So he's in that region. Later on, we see the Hittites, and they're just terrible people. They're just, they're an enemy of Israel. But at this time, they're early on, they weren't really necessarily an enemy of Israel. But these are apparently the same peoples. Because we're going to find that the laws that these guys are abiding by, as we go on into the text, were the laws of the Hittites. So there's a connection between the two. And so I think that's important. Verse 4. Now this is the attitude of Abraham, and I think this attitude of Abraham really should be our own attitude. Here we are in the United States, we say, well, I'm a citizen of the United States and all that, but really what Abraham's attitude was should be the Christian attitude. I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you, and every one of us should have that attitude, because once we dig roots, we start thinking about ourselves and how we enrich ourselves and how we make our lives more comfortable and all that. But when you have this attitude that we're strangers and foreigners in this land, you're thinking about the land, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that Jesus is building right now as we speak in preparation for us. When we have that mindset, we have a mindset here, only one thing: how do we tell more people about Christ? How do we tell more people how they can go to that same heavenly place called the New Jerusalem and not worry about all the stuff that's going on down here? I'm a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now you're going to see bury my dead is a phrase that's going to be used over and over again. And the word said, when he says, give me property. Now, give, we usually think of, hand this over, to give this to me. In this context, you're going to see it's the idea of purchasing or buying. I want to buy from you is the idea. I want to buy this land so I can put my dead into that land. That's the idea that he's thinking about there. So this idea of the land was pretty important, but I understand Abraham's thinking was beyond just this land. The obvious need was to get his wife's body into the ground. That was an obvious. So by necessity, he had to buy this lot. Otherwise, he's never owned anything in this land, the promise. He's in the land, and he owns nothing, and he's in tents. And you see him moving here, then he'll be there for a few years, then he comes down here. A lot of it has to do with the grazing and the animals and all that goes with it. But the point is, he was a nomad. He understood he was a temporary person in this world. And you're going to find out, he goes on to live 37 years beyond the time that Sarah dies here. So he's going to live on this earth for a long time, but he has an attitude of really heavenly things, more spiritual things than anything. I'm sitting there thinking about the hope that he has, that Abraham had, and remind me of Moses in Leviticus 25. He says, the land shall not be sold permanently. Now, he was talking about in the context of the law. The land is not sold permanently. Any piece that you purchase, it was until to the day of Jubilee. Remember, the year of Jubilee would come up, and then all land reverted back to the original owners. Nobody ever could just have a monopoly, if you will. It could not last that long. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. Boy, the implication of that, those words, God is saying the land is mine. The implication for the day is amazing. When I think even what's going on in Israel, even the whole struggle with the Palestinian and Israel debate and all that goes on with that, and giving land away, and should they be doing that? And in the end, ultimately, the land is God's. And we don't have the right to give that land away. I'll just leave it at that point. So the point is, this is God's land. Abraham's just temporarily enjoying it, just like our attitude should be. Wherever we are, we're here temporarily. David, I think, is interesting because he also talked about it. He also knew this truth that the land is really the Lord's. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly for this?" He's talking about the idea of the land, the idea of it's really up to the Lord. It's the Lord's land in the end. He says this, "For all things come from you, and of your own you have given you." The one that really stands out to me is in Psalm 39. "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent in my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as my fathers were." So Abraham had this attitude of heavenly things and promises in the future. So did David. Had that same attitude. He's not worried about and thinking only about the things that are going on in this earth. It's more heavenly things. And that's pretty important. So as Abraham was calling himself a foreigner and a visitor, the foreigner is the idea of being an alien from another place, right? From another country, from another region. And the visitor has that same attitude, but it's the idea of just passing through. I'm just a visitor, I'm just passing through. And, you know, hopefully we're not digging such deep roots that we're thinking about our generations and how we're passing on to generations. What we should be thinking about is really our relationship with the Lord and heavenly things more than earthly things. I think that's pretty important. But then in verse 4, when he says, "Give me property for a burial place among you." Again, give is not really, give me something for free. Just give me a place to put. No, it's actually the beginning of a conversation, the beginning of bargaining to purchase. It's the idea of buying something. So as a gesture of kindness, the selling party may offer to give the property in question to the buyer until, and then the buyer insists, no, but I want to insist, I must pay for it. That's the normal way that the negotiations would go. You would, the buyer, the seller would say, "Here, I'll give you this land." And if you say, "Oh yeah, okay, I'll take it," then they go, no. Then they actually renege. The idea is that there's got to be some back and forth. The idea is I'm going to give it to you, and then you, as the buyer, go, "No, I'm not. You can't. I'm willing to pay for it. I need to be able to purchase it." And then eventually get into the negotiation over the price. They haven't talked about price up front. It comes up later on in the conversation. That's part of the negotiation, the haggling that went on. And understand, he keeps talking about when they go back and forth, there's going to be the phrase about bury your dead. Because remember, she's dead. And there's only so much time before it begins the decay because of the hot temperatures and all that goes with it. So obviously, there's a time frame here that has to move it along very quickly. Verse 5, "Then the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among you.'" Now this is flattery, but this is also a way that they were haggling. They say something nice about them. Ultimately, he's looking to receive money. As you go on, you're going to find he's not as nice as you think he is. This is all about more, getting more money than he should, actually. "Hear us, O Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead," right? Because this is a time thing that has to happen soon. "In the choices of our burial places." We have some of the best in the world. We're talking about places to bury the dead, right? But the choicest places would typically be caves, right? And so he's offering the choices of the places, not for free, but to buy. "None of us will withhold from you his burial place that you may bury your dead." Again, the bury your dead is important. "And so we're going to offer to you the best that we have." That's an important concept. So he calls him a mighty prince because he was obviously rich, Abraham. On the social ladder, he was very rich and all that went with it. But Abraham comes across actually as a humble person. And again, his attitude is pretty cool. His reputation is well known in the area that Abraham's was. 7, "Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, to the sons of Heth." Again, he's humble. He's got great means to purchase a lot if he really needed to, wanted to. But he's really focused on, I got to get a place for Sarah. Verse 8, "And he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet with Ephraim, the sons of Zohar, for me. So they're trying to set up a meeting for Abraham to purchase some land that I suspect these guys know he wants to sell this land. He's got some area that he would like to sell, and they heard about it. So they're kind of steering Abraham, let's go into this certain direction. And I think that's a pretty important idea. They're trying to win to get a profit out of him. Then he said, verse 9, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah as a cave, and the cave is a nice place to put a dead body, which he has, which is at the end of his field, and they know exactly where it's located. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. So this is normal. I want to pay the full price. They haven't even said what that price is yet, have they? He just said, I'm willing to pay the full price. And they're going, this is good. This is a good thing. We can really work with that. And so again, he's going to be purchasing Lot that's going to be for him and for Sarah and the patriarchs going on. Verse 10. Now Ephraim dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth. So we got witnesses. A lot of these things are going on because he said, all who entered at the gate of the city, right? So the gate of the city is where all the transactions went on, legal actions went on, business things went on, and this is a business transaction right here. And so they're trying to, haggle over a price. He needs to buy this land. So it talks about, and notice the word there, and Ephraim dwelt among the sons of Heth. Dwelt is the idea that he stayed there, meaning he was a leader at the gate. So he was often at the gate. He would often be somebody involved with some kind of transaction. And that's obviously what's going on at that point. Verse 11, he says, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give," and again, give means the idea of buy. I want you to purchase. "I give you the field and the cave that is in it." So Abraham wants this cave to bury Sarah. But he said, no, I want to give you the field too. Oh, he sounds so generous. He sounds so, no, not just the cave. I want you to have the whole field that includes the cave, but the whole field. He's actually offering him more than he really wants. He only needs the cave. But he's going to offer him more because of the Hittite laws that were going on at that time. Because ownership, if you sold a portion of your tract of land, but you owned the bulk of it, you still owed, according to the Hittite law, you still owed the taxes on it. Taxes. We can't seem to get away from it, can we, right? But you get the idea. That was his concern. But if he sold just the cave, he still owed the taxes. And Ephraim didn't want that. I want to be out from under this. So he said, I want to give you the cave and the field. So if you sell that whole lot, now Abraham will have to pay the taxes. He'd be accountable for that. So that's actually what's going on here. So it sounds like he's being very generous. Oh, no, I'm not just going to give you the cave. I'll give you the whole land around it too. Does that sound like a good deal? Yeah, because he's trying to unload it on him, the whole thing. So it sounds like a very positive thing, but in the end, it's a business deal, and it's about making money, is really what it comes down to it. So the thing I'm thinking about this, as we get on to it, 1 Chronicles 21, David, as he's buying the land, 1 Chronicles 21:24 says that, "Then King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price.'" The same kind of thing, the same idea, the negotiation is going to go on. David said, I know David just had conquered the Jebusites, he just conquered it, and he could just take it. But he said, no, I'm going to offer money to you for this. And this is the land, the area that we call the Temple Mount. This would be where the temple was actually built. Right? "No, but I will surely buy it for you for the full price, for I will not take it from what is yours for the Lord," because he's going to give it to the Lord. Nor offer burnt offerings. What is that price? That price to me is nothing. Meaning, I have the means. It's not a big deal. I don't want to just take it from you. I want to offer you money for it. And of course, that is the very place that the temple was built. So he was actually making sure he purchased. So there was a right attitude. Even in David, he wasn't just taking advantage of it. Because he could have just said, it's mine now. We just dominated you. We just taken it over. And he could have. But he did not. And it wasn't really much of a war. They kind of gave in, the Jebusites, otherwise known as the people in Jerusalem. They gave in to him and said, well, we're going to make an agreement with you. But again, David decided that he's going to do it the right way. Verse 12. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land. So he's, again, very humble. And he spoke to Ephraim in the hearing of the people of the land. Again, in the hearing. So there's a lot of repeating idea. This is an official document that's being written. Now somebody's notating it, right? If you will give it, please hear me, or purchase it, or let me buy it. He said, I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. Again, no numbers have been mentioned at this point, right? Just the idea, I'm going to pay you the full price, is pretty clear. 14, and Ephraim answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me, the land is worth, what, 4,000 shekels. Now remember, they weren't really using coins at this point. It was a measurement, a weight of silver. So they had a certain measure of silver. Silver was what they would use in merchandising and purchasing. It's been the oldest currency ever known. It's still available even today. Gold and silver still has a dollar value to anywhere in the world, more so than paper money, right? A lot of it is fiat money. But the point is, he's buying it for gold, and he's going to be paying more than he needs to pay. Is a real big deal. My Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. Oh, now we got a number. Finally got a number, which is quite a bit. If I think about later on, even if there was the concept of inflation this later on, when David goes and purchases the land, it's like not even 50 shekels in their concept. So the idea, this is many times over for a whole lot less what Abraham's going to be paying than what David paid for that region of the temple, where the temple was going to be. So you get the impression, it's clear when you cross-reference that Abraham's paying, he's being gouged. He's going to be paying a lot more than he needs to. So then he does say that, what is that between you and me? So bury your dead. Again, bury your dead. You are in a hurry now. You know, she is dead, by the way. You need to make a decision right now. This is very important. You get the impression that that's what he's really pushing Abraham into. And Abraham listened to Ephraim. And Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephraim, which he had named, in the hearing of the sons. So everybody's there, sons of Heth. They all heard it. They're all testimony. They all have witness to this transaction. That's important. 400 shekels of silver. Again, that's a weight. That's a measurement of weight. Currency of the merchants. Again, that's what they were using to buy things. A lot of times they would barter with this item for that. But if there was any kind of anything that looked like currency, oftentimes it was silver chunks that would use and buy so much weight, and they would buy things, and that's what he did. 400 shekels of silver. Again, when I started thinking about David in particular, when he purchased it, it was a whole lot less. It's like 50 shekels of that silver. And here, whatever that area that we don't know how large it was, obviously, but Abraham was purchasing, but I suspect it was a lot less, but cost a lot more than what David bought later on. So that's all going on in the concept of the negotiation back and forth. For 17, Abraham buys the field, and of course he's going to bury Sarah there. So the field of Ephraim, which was in Machpelah, which is before Mamre, and all these are relatively close, within a couple miles of each other, not a very far distance. All the names in here are pretty close. The field and the cave, which was in it. Again, he really only needed the cave, but Ephraim knew that he didn't want to have Abraham owning the cave and him still paying the taxes, so he really wanted to sell the whole thing. That's why he charged so much, because he knew he was getting out from under it, which is, from his standpoint, it was a win. But you know, when you first read through this chapter, it sounds like they're so accommodating. I'm going to give you this. Oh, and I'm going to give you the field too. It sounds so wonderful. But when you think about it and look at what's going on, and if you understand the Hittite law, you realize, no, he's actually trying to take advantage of Abraham. It sounds on the surface that he's being very accommodating, but in the end, he's a little greedy. That's to say the least, right? So the field of Ephraim, which was in Mepek, which is before Mamre, the field and the cave, which was in it, right? And all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded. So there was an official deed written, and the document was written, and all these people were, the Hittites that were there, would have been witnesses to this transaction. And so that's obviously pretty important. Understand, Abraham got a bigger deal than he wanted. He paid a bigger price for it, too. He didn't really, kind of like, I'm a single person, and I want to buy that little house that only has 5,000 square feet in it, right? You go, well, that's ridiculous. Or, you know, it's kind of like he bought more than he needed, and that obviously is what's going on. So verse 18, so Abraham, to Abraham as a possession, this, he bought it, in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went at the gate of the city. Again, this is normal, gate of the city, look it up, everywhere you look, that's where transactions are taking place. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron. You see how it's kind of like this, kind of like Spokane Valley. If I say Spokane Valley, if I say Otis, well, they're pretty close together because one's actually inside the other, right? This is kind of what's going on there. These are very close regions to one another, right? They're not very far. They said Mamre, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And he says in the land of Canaan, again, for the readers, the Moses is writing, he's writing it for the generation later on that goes into the land to take the land over. Pretty important. Last verse. So the field and the cave that is that were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. And so again, that had to be a pretty quick transaction because she had died and all that goes with it. And of course, that made me think about just the ideas, just in general. You know, obviously what's going on here is Sarah died. And so the idea of death is pretty real. Just looking at the world today, the numbers are somewhere around 60 million people die every year around the world. In the United States, 3 million people die every year in the United States. And of course, when somebody dies, from the Christian standpoint, the first thought is, oh, no, it shouldn't be all that so sad. It should be, well, were they a believer? Were they? Did they believe in Jesus Christ or did they not? Are they going to heaven or are they going to hell? So every time I hear about death, the first thought should be, in the Christian mindset is, well, were they a believer or not? And where are they headed? And I think that's pretty obvious. Their relationship with the Lord is obviously important. So there's a couple concepts I just want to point out. And Jesus talked about this because there's misconceptions about death that are out there. And I'm just going to throw a couple of them out there. Luke chapter 13, the first five verses, if you want to turn there, you can. Luke 13, 1 through 5, there's some things that the Jews, and really not only in Jesus' time, and it was still would have been true in the time of the Old Testament, their attitude. Luke 13, 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, right? So you got some people from Galilee that are coming down into Jerusalem, probably on Passover because they're offering these sacrifices. So they're coming down there to offer sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you not suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all Galileans? Because they suffered such things. So get the idea. They came down to offer sacrifices. Pilate had a bunch of them slaughtered. And so they're offering sacrifices in their blood of their sacrifices. And they're getting killed. And their blood is mingled with their own sacrifices. They're doing the right thing. They're doing what they're supposed to do. And they get slaughtered. And Jesus is saying, do you suppose that these guys that are doing the right thing, they came down here to do the right thing, are worse than the other Galileans that didn't come to do the offering, that didn't bring a sacrifice? He's trying to bring out something that's a misconception among the Jews, right? And so he goes on, verse 13, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus is making the point that the guys that did not come down up in Galilee and the guys that did come down from Galilee to offer sacrifices, and only the ones that offered the sacrifices were the ones that were killed, that they're all guilty. They all need to repent. They all need to turn to the Lord. That's what he was saying. They all need to trust God. They had this wrong attitude. Verse 4, or those 18, and they name a different example, right? Or those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. So a tower, apparently fell then. And the context of it was there was scaffolding there, and they were redoing the work. And somewhere along the way, there wasn't a really good engineer, and people were standing around. They didn't know, and then all of a sudden, they get crushed. 18 people get crushed by this tower, is what Jesus is pointing out. Well, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all men who dwelt in Jerusalem? You think they were worse? And the Jews would have said, yeah, they're worse. They got what they deserve. Obviously, God was mad at them and God was going after them. And Jesus says, no, look at the next thing. He repeats himself, verse 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He's making the case that no, we're all sinners, we're all guilty. They were no better or no worse than any of the other people in Jerusalem. And so there's that attitude. And of course, you can think about the friends of Job, and friends of Job, and I kind of, you want to put it in quote, in tongue in cheek, and you have, because their advice is terrible. Obviously, Job, you're dealing with all this because you're a bad guy. I mean, they all basically were telling it. God's only going to be good to those that are really who he likes, and he doesn't like you because you're doing bad things. All that is false. All those are bad things. You deserve it, is what they were basically telling Job. And he did not. So anyway, I want us to understand some concepts here. When somebody thinks about like the angel of the Lord, is obviously a good thing. But then there's the concept of what some people call it the death angel. But is there such thing as a death angel? Well, no, there isn't. God uses angels to do different things, and some of it might actually be, and we see in Revelation where they're going to be using angels to bring on judgment, but they're not going to be death angels. There's no such thing as an angel. It's called a death angel, right, or the grim reaper. And understanding Satan doesn't have direct authority over any one of us to kill any one of us. It's all within the purview of God and his sovereignty, what happens and when they die. And all that goes with it. He has no direct control over your life and my life. And what's going to go on in our world is really up to God. So I want us to understand that when somebody dies, and someone dies what seems to be prematurely, it doesn't mean because God's angry at them and they are worse people. That's a false idea that the Jews, many of them, held to. The thing is, we're humble before our Lord because we never know how long we live. And so when I think about Sarah and I think about her dying, I obviously can't help but to think about the fact that we're going to die as well. What are we doing with our own lives? I mean, how much of our time are we spending on living for the Lord, speaking for the Lord, being a testimony and witness for the Lord? Because we never know when we're going to pass. We could go out here and be in an accident. People like you run in front of a bus and a bus runs you over, whatever. But to get the idea, we don't know how long we're going to live. Let's take the time that we have and let's let it be living for the Lord, because we don't know when we're going to die. Like Sarah died, she was a believer. She had hope that there's a future. And we, likewise, have that same hope. But in the meanwhile, what are we using for the time that the Lord has given to us? Father, thank you just for your grace and your mercy. We know that every day we're on borrowed time. We never know how long we're going to live, Father. We don't know how long you have planned for us. And we pray that we use the time that you give us here on this earth in such a way that honors you. And we just want to thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.